Amen. Thank you again for singing with me, singing to God, but also singing to me and to one another to build each other up. It's a joy to be able to do that with you. Keep your Bibles open to John chapter 6 as we walk through this story together. But before we go to the preaching of the word, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege to be able to sit underneath your word this morning, to be able to hear it in a language that we can understand, and to be able to pray that you would apply it to our lives personally, but also to our lives corporately as a church, and also, Lord, for your church at large, for the universal church, Lord, and to know that as we gather this Sunday, as churches around the world gather, some in secret, some under persecution, some openly, like we do, we know, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church and that it will endure. And so we're thankful for that. And Lord, as we prayed this morning, as we read this morning, rather, as the psalmist said, we will not hide these things, Lord, that you have done and that you have taught. We will not hide them from our children or the children to come, but tell it to this coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord. Your might, the wonders that you have done. Lord, here's another example of the wonders that you have done, the might that you hold in your hands. And we will continue to proclaim this gospel. We will continue to proclaim it and teach it to this next generation too, Lord. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would save many and that you would make holy many. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different this morning, so don't freak out. I'm going to ask you to participate just for a moment. And when I say participate, I mean beyond just listening and praying and asking that the Spirit would apply this word to your heart, which is an excellent participation in this. So continue to do that. But I'm going to ask you to actually physically raise your hand. Would you raise your hand if you have heard this story that Josh just read, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish before today? If you've ever heard that story before this morning, could you raise your hand? So no. Okay. All right. All right. Now, children, I don't know if you heard me, if you already fell asleep, but all the children, I'm going to ask you that same question. Some of you raised your hand, but would you do that again? If you have never heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, the men specifically, we'll get into that, and the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, raise your hand if you've never heard that before until today. Yeah, not two. Maybe a couple in the back there who may or may not have understood the instruction. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Irene. You can actually put your thing. Yeah, there you go. All right. Yeah, that confirms what I thought, which is this. This is a very, very well-known story. Pretty sure everybody has heard this story before in their lives. If you've not, if I didn't see you, then wow, isn't that an amazing story? it's pretty cool. You've heard it before? Yeah. Yeah, I've heard it a lot myself too. But this is an interesting fact that besides the resurrection, which is the greatest of all the miracles, besides that, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Right? So, as we've been going through John, it's unique. It's not like Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke roughly follow the same kind of timeline. Matthew and Luke add different things. Mark's pretty short and straight to the point. John is very different, though. Right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptics, and there's not a whole lot of specific overlap that we have in those 4 Gospels. This is an exception, that this is in all 4 of them. And because you're thinking people, which I know that you are, you might start to ask questions of the text, which is great. Good for you. I'm impressed with you. Why, you might ask, would John, whose gospel was the last final authoritative account to be written about the life and ministry of Jesus, why would he decide to include, out of all the miracles that he witnessed Jesus doing and all the miracles that he was most likely aware that the synoptic writers had mentioned, why would he include this one particular miracle? And that's a really good question. I'm glad that you're thinking that way. And continue to think that way. Continue to ask questions like that. Because many people have used this story in particular in a variety of ways that fail to mark what I think John is getting at, what I think the main point of him including this is. You have our liberal and mainline Protestants, which are really not all out of step with the agnostics and the atheists, which would look at this passage and they say, you know, this is a neat story. It's not true, they would say, but they would say it's Jesus encouraging people to be generous. That's the main point. That's why John included this, because he wanted to have people be more generous, right? And that's what they would say. Our Muslim neighbors would read this passage and be encouraged, right? Because they believe that Jesus is a prophet. He's a messenger of God who did great things, and they would go, yeah. Isn't that neat? Isn't that cool that Jesus was able to do these great things? Our Jehovah's Witness neighbors, right? They would look at this passage and be very encouraged. And they would say, yes, amen. Isn't Jesus amazing? He's the first, greatest, and most powerful of all God's creations. That's what they would say. I hope you wouldn't agree with that statement. If you do, let me know and I will explain it to you. But that's what they would look at that and be encouraged. Our Mormon neighbors, right? They would look at this passage and read it and be encouraged, because they would say, isn't it amazing how Jesus started off as a man and became a God, one of many, and how he did that, and how we too can walk on a similar path. So I think you agree with me that none of those is why John put that in here. So why did he include this miracle in his gospel account? Well, over the next several weeks, we're going to take a break next week because it's a week before Thanksgiving. And I always like to take a one Lord's Day to stop and to dwell and meditate on a psalm of thankfulness. Try to do that once a year. So we'll do that. But other than next week, we're going to spend several weeks in John 6, because John 6 is a really long chapter. It's one of the longest chapters in all of the New Testament. It's the longest chapter in John, and of course, the chapters and the verse numbers were not there when John wrote it. But this idea that chapter 6 captures, it's one long flow of thought. And it's long. And there's this overall arc that Jesus is teaching here. So we're gonna look at that. And you can look ahead, too, to see where is Jesus going with this. Because the miracle, even though it's just these couple of verses, the symbolism of the bread, it's going to go on. It's going to move on. And the crowds are going to follow him over to Capernaum, right? And so we're going to see where Jesus takes this, the significance of this miracle. Now, Jesus does this miraculous sign, right? But it points to something other than what the crowds think or what they see. And, of course, a lot of our neighbors from different faiths, right, also miss the point of it. And Jesus requires us, you who are sitting here this morning, and me too, to interpret these signs and to believe him, to believe what he says about this. Because all of us are interpreters, whether you believe it or not. We're an interpretive people, right? That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 16, when he said, you look at the sky and you see it's red in the morning, so it's going to be a stormy day. Don't go out don't go out fishing today, right? But if it's at night, then it's okay. Right? It's going to be a pleasant day tomorrow. You can interpret that, but you can't interpret the signs of the Messiah, the one that you know, you've read about your whole life, you know the scriptures, you've been waiting for him, you've been praying for him, and you don't recognize those signs. But you too, and me, we're also interpreters. So interpret these signs. Let's start in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So John sets this up with the context of the story. This is the context first. Where is this happening? When is this happening? Who is this happening to? Right? All the W questions. So where is this happening? This is happening on the Sea of Galilee. He also says it's the Sea of Tiberias or Lake Tiberias, which would date this probably as a later gospel, because Herod would have gone later and built a town called Tiberias, and then the whole body of water would have been renamed. But it's on the northern side of Israel, right? Jerusalem is in the south. That's where the Dead Sea is. In the north, that's where you have the Sea of Galilee. And it is actually, here's your fun fact for the day, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. So there you go. And it says Jesus goes up onto a mountain, which in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that you and I think of when we think of mountain, right? We think of like Mount Everest or a really high thing. This could just mean hilly area, which the geography of the area would confirm. There's a hilly area. That's probably where he went up onto. When did this happen? Because we left off in chapter 5, he was talking about, he was talking to the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders at least, and he was talking about John and the testimony of the Father and the testimony of the works and all that. And John, the writer, the gospel writer, just gives us an after this. So it's this unknown amount of time. Who knows how long between the last time we saw Jesus teaching and then this particular miracle. We know that it is near Passover because he tells us that. John records three Passovers, which is, that's one of the reasons when we look at the amount of time that Jesus spent in his public earthly ministry, we say, oh, it's about three and a half years. It's because there's three Passovers that are recorded in John's gospel. Now, this is the second one. We've already seen one back in chapter 2. So this is the second one, and it's the only one that Jesus spends outside of Jerusalem. Of course, the last Passover that he spends there, those of you that grew up in the church and you've read your Bibles, you know what happens at the end of the last Passover. I won't spoil it for those of you that don't know. But each Passover, Jesus reveals something substantial about himself. That first one back in chapter 2, he talked about the temple. Do you recall? He said, you tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it again. What are you talking about? But John says, no, he's talking about his body. This is the resurrection, right, that's going to come. So he reveals that he is something greater than the temple is here. He is the greater temple. The third one, of course, is that he is the greater. He is the greater Passover lamb. He is the greater sacrifice. He is the one who would be the final and the full sacrifice. As Josh again said this morning in our time together, that we don't come this morning and sacrifice a lamb, because Christ has already done it once, right? That's it. And the same when we take the Lord's Supper together, right? That's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. That's just a symbol of what Christ has already done. But this second Passover's revelation is going to be revealed not in this story, but in the verses that are going to come. Again, you can read ahead and you can see where Jesus is going. But now, who are the people that are gathered here? Jesus is gathering his disciples with him on top of this hilly area. And if you read in the synoptics about what's happening in the context of this miracle, this is right after John the Baptist has been beheaded. And Jesus is essentially mourning for him. He's drawing away to be by himself, and the crowds follow him anyway. And so even though John the Apostle doesn't give us that context here, possibly around that same time, but a crowd is following him. I don't know who it is, but it's a crowd of people, and they are looking to see more signs because they've heard that he's healed the sick. They've seen perhaps some. And so they are wanting to see more signs or even perhaps be healed themselves. It's a stark contrast to what we just saw in chapter 5 with the Jewish leaders, right? The Jewish leaders saw the sign, right? The healing of the invalid at the pool. And they were like, well, what authority do you have? Why, you're breaking the law. That was their response. What is the people's response? Wow, we saw the signs, we heard about the signs you did on the sick, we want to see more. We want to see more, and we're going to follow you, we're going to listen to you. Very different, isn't it? Very different the way that they respond. So what then is Jesus going to do? What will he do? He's going to do something with this crowd. He has to do something. They're gathering to him. And so in verse 5, it says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, this is a great setup by John. John is an excellent writer. And I love the way he phrases this, right? Jesus lifting up his eyes and causes you, if you're reading it slowly, it causes you to meditate on the fact that Jesus, right, Jesus looks up and he sees this crowd coming before him. And he asks the disciples. The synoptics don't name the disciples in particular. John does. And he asks where to buy bread. That's his first question. He sees the crowd coming. That's not the first question on my mind as a disciple, if I were a disciple in that time. That's not my question. But that's Jesus. And that's Jesus speaking to Philip here. Right? Where are we going to... You see this huge crowd, which we'll talk about in a second? They're coming. Where are you going to buy bread for these people? The answer is nowhere, because there is not enough. It's too large of a crowd. There's no way. Even if we could run down to the village here, I'm pretty sure they don't have enough bread or food to be able to feed all these people. So this gathering happens, and Jesus is there with his disciples, with specifically Philip and Andrew. And what are their reactions when he asks that? And both of them are incredulous, by the way. Don't give Andrew seems like this more noble person. He's like, "Hey, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish." But both of them are like, this isn't happening. What do you mean? There's not enough. There's not enough food here. But they're both totally incredulous, which is a big fancy word, children, that means they can't believe it. Okay. And Philip essentially says 200 denarii, which is about 8 months worth of wages, right? For a common laborer, because Jesus tells us in another of his stories, another of his parables in Matthew about the first being last and last being first, and the vineyard owner gathering workers and he pays them a denarius a day. That's where we get those calculations from. So this is a lot, right? 3/4 of a year, however much you make, right? Gross, not net, gross. And this is how much, if we had that much, it would not even give them a mouthful, right? Andrew's response is, okay, well, we've got this boy, or possibly a servant, right? We've got this boy's lunch, 5 little loaves and 2 pickled fish, probably. That's not enough. Is that going to be enough, Jesus, really? You ask us where to buy bread, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question back, right? Is this going to be enough? It's not. Imagine how you would react. I know that I struggle. I get upset when I think about having a few extra people over for lunch, because we like to plan. Right? We like to plan and have everything. We're going to invite this many people and we're going to have that much food. And oh, goodness, now we've got an extra 2 people. Are we going to have enough food? I don't know. I don't know. What do we do? You know? And for some of you, maybe like, that's silly. But well, that's how we operate. That's how my mind works. Right? Imagine, you know, someone letting you know that, hey, by the way, UT plays tomorrow at Neyland Stadium and you're responsible for feeding every one of them. Good luck. Go. Right? You have 5 minutes. Go. That doesn't work, right? You can't feed that many people. It's impossible. If we had $20,000, which we don't, right? Everybody couldn't eat. We can run down to Arby's, but they wouldn't have enough curly fries. And even if they did, nobody would be able to have their own curly fry, right? It wouldn't be enough. I said that for the Harpers, because I know they like Arby's. But Jesus is already aware of all this. Jesus is already knowing all this before, and you know that, but John wants you to make sure that you know that. He wants you to make sure that when Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to buy all this bread, that Jesus knows, and he's testing them. He always knows. And specifically, he knows that it's impossible. He knows that it can't be done. That's the point. It's not as though, hey, if we did this, this, and this, then maybe it could work. Maybe everybody could have a snack. No, it's, we're going to feed these people a complete meal. And it's impossible. You can't do it. You cannot do it. I mean, Jesus, you think about it. Jesus doesn't need the five barley loaves, which are a poor man's bread, right? Not even wheat, it's barley. And again, probably two little pickled fish. Jesus doesn't need that. Yet, he is going to feed the so many that Andrew and the rest of the disciples see. He's going to take that and do a miraculous thing. And so let's read about it. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So the people there, the so many that Andrew was wondering about how they were going to feed him, 5,000 men. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. We have maybe, 60 in here? Maybe? Can you imagine being told, "Hey, you have to feed everybody at church today"? Oh my goodness, how am I going to feed the whole church? 5,000. Have you seen a crowd that size? You've been to an event or a concert or a sports game, you've seen something similar. But again, 5,000 is a lot of people. And in fact, as many of you know, if you don't know, children, if you've never heard this before, it's not actually how many people were there. Because again, John specifies that these were men. The other Gospels, it's people. But that's what they would have counted, only the men. They wouldn't have counted the women. They wouldn't have counted the children. So it's possible that there were 20,000 people there. 20,000 people gathered to hear this one guy talk without any amplification, without any technology. Probably another reason why he's up in the hills, because of the good acoustics. But how in the world? I mean, ladies, those of you that helped with this weekend, right? How much of a hassle was it to order from Brown Bag trying to figure out how to feed 15 women? I don't know how much to order, right? Meditate just for a second on how impossible it would be to feed this many people. Don't let the familiarity of this story just go, "Yeah, I've heard it before." Meditate on the fact that you're standing there. You were standing there with Jesus, and you were watching, and you were listening, and you were seeing 20,000 possibly people gathered, and Jesus just going, "Have them sit down. I got it. Have the people sit down." I mean, it's like a watch and see type of moment for the disciples. It's similar to what God said to Abraham and to Sarah, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's that type of moment. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. God can do all His holy will. And so meditate for a moment on that. Meditate on the omnipotence of God for a moment. What does omnipotence mean? Do you remember? It's in your sermon sheet for the day that we left at home. What does omnipotence mean? Because I don't want to lose some of you. It's okay, you can answer if you have any children out there. Omnipotence. I told you it's going to be a little strange today, right? I was going to ask for some feedback. What does it mean? Come on, Ava, I know you know. Okay. Omnipotence means all-powerful. Omni, all, potence, right? Potency, powerful. God is all-powerful. Meditate on that for a second, the fact that God is all-powerful. He can do things beyond our imagination. You agree? Probably. Meditate now on the omnipotence of God, but not just in general, this out there, right? God is all powerful. He can do amazing things. Now I want you to meditate on the fact that God is omnipotent in your own life, Calvary Community Church. Let's get personal. The fact that He is omnipotent in Logan's life. It's easy enough to say that God can feed a multitude, but it seems much harder to say that Jesus can change my heart. Or my patterns of life. or my reactions to circumstances. Right? And you sit there, and I know, because I've been there too, where we sit there and we look at this story and go, yeah, God can do that. Oh, you mean I have to give up that habit? Oh, that's too hard for God. No, I'm stuck. I'm stuck. I can't change. Really? We got to give Jesus more credit than that. And those of you who may not be believers, meditate on the omnipotence of God in your life too. What would that mean in your own life? Whether you're at a point where you're like, you know, I'm beyond salvation. Or you're talking, those of you who are Christians, you're talking to people that have these kind of thoughts and questions. I'm beyond salvation. God can't change me. I'm so stuck in my ways. No, friend. Jesus is more powerful than you. He can take these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 20,000 people. I think he can change your heart. I don't think that's an issue for him. I don't think that's a problem for him at all. Look how Jesus approaches the miracle here. Jesus is about to do this miraculous thing, a thing that has not been done. It's not been done since, right? There were some miracles in the Old Testament. We read about Moses and God providing the manna and the people complaining about it. And we're going to read some more in Numbers 11 next 2 weeks and see a little bit more connection with that text. But think about what Jesus does here. He gives thanks to God the Father for providing what is the equivalent of a crumb for the number of people in this room, right? I'm going to feed all of you. I have a speck. It's going to feed every one of you till you're full. I'm going to have all these leftovers. And Jesus takes that crumb and he says, thank you. Thank you, Father, for what you have given to us. Just stop and meditate on that for a second. Why does Jesus do that? Because he and the Father are one. If you hadn't picked that up already, you're going to hear it again, and you're going to hear it again in the chapters to come. He and the Father are one. They're united, and he knows that the Father is a good Father who gives good gifts and is working even now in the midst of the world. And so it's this teeny tiny thing that God has provided. But he thanks him for it. And it has nothing to do with the actual bread and the fish, right? That's not going to feed anybody. What makes it feed people is that Jesus touches it. Because in Jesus' hands, right? What happens when Jesus touches the bread and the fish and he just starts to distribute it? And that's all it says, right? Giving thanks, he distributes the bread and the same with the fish. What happens? It doesn't run out. It doesn't stop. It continues to be distributed. It continues to be handed out. The people eat their fill of both the loaves and the fish. And so here's this miracle that from 5 loaves and 2 fish come a meal to feed up to 20,000 people and produce 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets, which is more than they started with. Which probably points to this symbolic fulfillment that Jesus is fulfilling the needs of the 12 tribes of Israel. He can provide for them. And so I ask again, you know, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Carl, your answer is right. No. He satisfies the crowd and the disciples beyond all that they thought, all that they imagined he could do. So how do they react? Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." We've talked about that before. Remember, that's the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, the one who was going to come after Moses that God had promised. We're going to see this theme continue to play out in the coming verses, in the coming chapters. As the crowd rightly recognized the connection to Moses and the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness without food or water, but they were provided for by God miraculously. And here's Jesus stepping into that role. I will also provide what you need. And though that was right, this is kind of the sad part of this story, though that was right, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. John includes this miracle because Jesus is not just the prophet. Jesus is not just the one who's going to provide bread for life. Jesus is the bread of life.
Amen.
And that's why John includes that here, because it's far more than just satisfying some physical needs. As amazing as that is, it's Jesus saying, no, you don't just need your fill of loaves. You need me. You need my flesh. You need my blood. And then we'll see how they react to that, because that's not what the people want to hear.
That's right.
So maybe that's not what you want to hear this morning. I don't know. Do you? Thank you, brother. That's what I need to hear, too. Do you believe Jesus is what he says he is? I'm asking. Do you think that you have a corner on who Jesus really is? I know who Jesus is. He's just a prophet. Just a good teacher. Just one of many gods. One of many faiths. Or perhaps just a friend. A comfort to you. But not really the Lord of your life. Powerful enough to create a meal for thousands, but not powerful enough to do something about your life. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is enough. And we would go a step further to say that Jesus is better. That's what we sang when we sang Christ is mine forevermore. That's what that song is about. All these worldly treasures, they're nothing. And even though we walk through deep, dark valleys, even though we are persecuted for his sake, Christ is mine. And that is better than if I were to have all the things that my fleshly heart would desire. We believe, like King David, many, many years before, that God is good even in the wilderness, even in the barrenness. I want you and me too to meditate, just in closing here, on Psalm 63. I don't have it up on the screen. My apologies. If you would just turn to that in your own Bible. Psalm 63. And I just want to meditate on this, because this is what Jesus is ultimately driving at in this miracle. In Psalm 63, it's a Psalm of David, you can see in the superscription. And this is important. This is why we read those superscriptions when we read these texts, because they're there, right? They're there in the original text, and they give us the context we need. In this case, we know that David was in the wilderness of Judah. We don't know why he was in the wilderness of Judah here. We know that there were many times in David's life when he was out in the wilderness, whether he was running from Saul or whether he was running from Absalom or whether he was at war, whatever. There were a lot of times in David's life when he felt abandoned, when he felt like the promises of God, which he so clearly knew, were not being fulfilled. And yet, look at David's song to God here in the midst of the wilderness of Judah. He says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Just meditate on that for a second. He's in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He needs it. And what does he seek for? What does he thirst for? For God. My God. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. Can you say that? Can you say that? Do you actually believe that? That God's steadfast love is better than life, and that you, along, like David, will say, as long as I live, as long as I can produce sound with my vocal folds, as long as my lips will move, my voice and my thoughts, my mind, my heart will praise you, because it's better. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I have to ask again, what are you seeking? What are you consciously seeking day after day after day? He says, my soul is satisfied with the remembering of you. So it's not even though he's saying, my soul is satisfied when you fulfill all my prayer requests. My soul is satisfied when you give me what I want. My soul is satisfied when my circumstances are pleasant. My soul is satisfied when my children behave or when my children profess their faith. My soul is satisfied when my marriage is good. My soul is satisfied when I'm not lonely. My soul is satisfied. You fill in the blank. But David is saying, my soul is satisfied as with, meaning I'm satisfied more. If you were to give me all the fat and the rich food and the water that my body needs, if you were to give me everything that I would desire, my soul is more satisfied with your love. My soul is more satisfied by remembering your love, by remembering the fact that you've been faithful in the past. I don't know. I don't know what the future holds, but I am satisfied in the remembrance of what you have done for our fathers, what you have done for your people. When I am struggling, my soul clings to you and you uphold me. Do we love Jesus like that? Do we seek him? Do we cling to him? Are we satisfied with him more than all the rest of it? By his grace and his Holy Spirit, let me tell you, you can. You can. Would you do that right now? Whether you're a Christian or not, come to Jesus. Pray to him right now and say along with his people as we continue singing together, give me Jesus. Have all this world. Give me Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you now to sing, I ask that this would be the prayer of our hearts, even if we struggle to get the words out, even if we maybe even can't, through the tears, through the apathy, through whatever it is, Lord, I pray that this would be the prayer of all the hearts present here today. So, Lord, as we sing this, answer our prayer. And give us Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.